Please turn in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'll read from Ezekiel 14, verse 12, through the end of chapter 15. This is God's holy word. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, Let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, How much more, when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire is consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore thus says the Lord God, As the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Ready or not, here I come. You know what it means, right? You've known since you were a child. That means that you've run into a deadline. That means whether you have found your hiding spot or not, the seeker in hide and seek is coming to look for you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. The time is up. Ready or not, here I come. That's basically what God is saying to Jerusalem through Ezekiel the prophet. He is coming, and he is coming in judgment, and there is nothing to be done about that. There is no changing God's plans. God is coming, and he will destroy. It was a promise God made long ago, and we can now look back at history, and we can see God kept his promise. But we don't just look back in history. We look at the promise, and what happened. And tonight we also consider another promise that God has made. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live on this earth, to die, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven. Then He sent His disciples out into the world to say good news of salvation for all men, and also judgment is coming. Just a couple passages from Acts. Peter, Acts 10:42, talking about the mission of the apostles, says, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." It is scheduled, it is appointed, it is happening. Or Acts 17:31, Paul preaching to the men of Athens, "God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So you are not living in Jerusalem right now in the 590s BC. You are living here today. But God still has a promise for you. Judgment day is coming, ready or not. So tonight the question for you to ask is, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to give an account for yourself? There is not an alternative. There is not a way to go back or to go around. You must go through this. But the good news of the passage is also that you can be ready. That you cannot stop the judgment, but you can be ready on the day of God's wrath. You can survive because God has appointed salvation through Christ. And so we'll consider that pattern as we look at God's promise from long ago and its applications today under four headings. First, we will look at the sin. The sin described in this passage is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Chapter 14, verse 13, and then chapter 15, verse 8. The same phrase is used to wrap the passage around, if you will, to bracket it with this simple idea. Verse 13, "If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness." Verse 8 of chapter 15, "I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully." That's the sin. This passage does not spend any time telling you the details of the sin. Of course, there are many places in Scripture that talk about that, but here it just gives the category. This is why judgment can come upon a country, the sin of unfaithfulness. And as God presents it this way already, we start to see the application of this prophecy is not going to be limited to a one-time event. God is talking about a principle. Where there is faithfulness required, unfaithfulness is sin that leads to judgment. And so there were things about Jerusalem that were unique. There were certain obligations and privileges Jerusalem had as a city chosen by God that made some parts of its unfaithfulness unique as well. Things that they did wrong that maybe we can't repeat. But we don't have to look far to see that basic requirement of faithfulness extends to us all. We just start with creation. God made you. Do you praise Him for that? Do you thank Him for that? Anything that is created works best when it is used the way it is intended. Are you using yourself the way God intended you to be used? Do you reflect His glory? Do you follow His will? It's a universal obligation we have to faithfulness. If we commit the sin of unfaithfulness, then we are in danger of judgment. Now there's more. Many of you have been baptized, for example. You have an obligation then to honor God not only as your creator, but in the name that He has set upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have access to the Word of God. You have that obligation to read it, to handle it rightly, to believe it, to obey it. So faithfulness can be more or less depending on the context, but it's universal. That is the sin that this passage deals with for these people and in principle. And so it applies to us. The sin leads to the punishment. That is our next point. The sin is unfaithfulness. The punishment, four severe judgments. This phrase comes from verse 21 as God brings together the climax of what he has been saying all through the passage when he says in verse 21, "How much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it." Of course, you heard as he went through each of these one by one. Verse 13, he talks about famine and what that looks like and how devastating a famine is. Verse 15, he talks about the wild beasts and how they could destroy a land. Verse 17, he talks about the sword and how that can come upon a land in battle. Verse 19, he talks about a plague, a deadly sickness that can destroy a land. He says any one of these can be devastating. How much more for the people of Jerusalem, when all four of these things come upon them, will they be destroyed? Now again, reading their situation and their context, they should not have been surprised about any of this. We've looked at some of this before. I won't read all of these passages right now, but for each of these, you can go straight into the books of Moses and read about them. The sword, Leviticus 26, 25, and 33, Deuteronomy 32, 41. This is the punishment if you break the covenant. Famine, Leviticus 26, 26 to 29, Deuteronomy 28, 53 to 56, Deuteronomy 32, 24. This is the punishment if you break the covenant. Wild beasts, Leviticus 26, 22, and Deuteronomy 32, 24. The plague, Deuteronomy 28, 21 to 22, Deuteronomy 32, 24. These are the covenant curses that God said would come upon his people for unfaithfulness. These are the just judgments of God against his people when his wrath comes on Jerusalem. And the destruction will be complete. As he says, only a small remnant of survivors will be left when it is over. If thinking about this makes you feel a little nervous about God's judgment, then you are having the right response. If thinking about this makes you say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not living in Jerusalem," then you haven't understood yet the principle that the same punishments that came in one place and time for one form of unfaithfulness also extend to all people. And to make that absolutely clear, God gave us in the book of Revelation a prophecy about judgment, not only for Jerusalem, but judgment for the whole world. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And as you listen to this, consider what we just read in Ezekiel and how it picks up on the same things. Revelation 6, verse 1, "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine.'" It's a warning because of famine that has come. Verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." Do you hear God's promise? The judgment that happened long ago was not simply something for those people long ago. It was a pattern of something that will grow. Now, there's more in Revelation than just Ezekiel. He's picking up, for example, from Zechariah's prophecy and other places, perhaps. But he's saying that when judgment has happened in the past, in one time and place, we should not just look and say, "Well, we're glad that's over." There is a final judgment coming. that culminates, that climaxes in all these things. And in fact, the worst part is not the judgments that come on the earth, but as the book of Revelation continues, it becomes clear the worst part is the judgment that extends into eternity itself. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's promise for the end. The dead are gathered, the great and the small, whatever they may have suffered or enjoyed in this life, they all stand before the throne of God and are judged according to their deeds. The sin is unfaithfulness, the punishment is God's judgment. And so that leads us to consider the only protection that Ezekiel 14 presents to us is personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. Ezekiel goes back and forth throughout this passage. And in one verse, he reads about a judgment that can come. And in the other, he speaks about three men. So picking up in verse 14, he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Verse 16, he makes the same point, but he adds an oath. These three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Two more times he makes this oath. Verse 18, verse 20, he makes this point over and over. I don't know where in the Bible God swears an oath this many times in a row. It is a most solemn statement. As I live, declares the Lord God. And is a statement of the certainty of judgment. These men who were righteous, they would survive. But they would save no one. They would survive alone. As we think about these three men and think about their stories, we realize this is a fitting application for each of these men. Noah, the man who lived long, long ago before the flood. The flood came in his time. He was a blameless man, righteous in his generation. And yet his righteousness did not stop the flood from coming. The whole earth was destroyed except for Noah and his family in the ark. Job, a righteous man, attacked by Satan, could not do anything to stop all of his children from dying. Daniel, a contemporary of Ezekiel, one who may have gone in the same exile as Ezekiel, gone to Babylon, a righteous man, exalted by God, given a place of honor. He lived his life in exile. He didn't get to go back. He could not stop the judgment of God. In one way, we might say these men are fairly useless to those around them, aren't they? There's not much good to be done for other people with the sort of righteousness that these men have. That's the point that God is making, that what he wants us to see about their righteousness is not what maybe first comes to mind. When we think of righteousness, we often think of doing good for other people. We think of the good deeds. We think of making this world a better place, all the things you can do to improve things and help others. Yes, that's a part of righteousness. But God says that's not the focus here. That's not the essence of righteousness that's going to matter on a judgment day. In fact, on Judgment Day, you don't stand before God so much in relation to other people, your family, your friends, whoever it may have been, your associates in this life. You stand before God alone. And God judges you. And what God is doing is training us in how we think about righteousness, this righteousness that he calls a saving righteousness. These men can be delivered through this righteousness. It's not so much about all these things that they did for other people. It really is a word that is describing their relationship to God himself. It's a word that should be turning our attention to God's mercy and God's character. And again, as we go into the stories of these men, we start to see this as part of their stories. I'll go back first to the book of Genesis and read a few verses about Noah as he's introduced. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah is introduced like this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. How do we meet Noah? Not first as a man who has outstanding character, so much as a man who God loves, a man who has God's grace and therefore walks with God. We turn to the book of Job. Job is introduced to us. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then the book describes the disaster that came on him through chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, Job's righteousness is on display, as he says in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the standout feature of Job's righteousness. It's his relationship to God and the way that he honors God. And then consider Daniel. Righteous Daniel, as he lived before God in exile. Toward the end of life, his life, he prayed, and that prayer is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. I'll read chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, and listen to what Daniel says. He says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." That is the prayer of a righteous man, because he understands what it means to have a relationship with God. He understands that his place is as a sinner, that righteousness, first and properly, is an attribute of God and not of himself. And yet God calls him a righteous man. And so we look at the example of these men, and I think there's perhaps no better way to summarize what we are seeing than to use the words of Habakkuk, later quoted by Paul, Romans chapter 1. What does it mean to be righteous? The righteous shall live by faith. That's the simple summary of Scripture. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness that matters on Judgment Day is not the righteousness that has impressed the world with all of your good deeds and the way that you've made this world a better place and that you've helped and saved so many other people. The righteousness that matters on Judgment Day is a sinner who knows that he or she needs God's grace and by faith trusts in God. And for that righteousness, God promises that person will be saved on Judgment Day. Do you have this righteousness? Are you righteous? That's the challenge of this passage. Is Daniel and Noah and Job are not listed so that people can say, well, we wish we had them. It's so that people can ask the question, do I have what they have in my relationship to God? As we continue to compare judgment days, judgment day for Jerusalem long ago, judgment day coming for the world, there's one more comparison that stands out as we think about righteous men, and that is that the final judgment, now as we've read already, is appointed to come through the man, Jesus Christ. And as we consider Ezekiel 14, that really should stand out to us as such a remarkable thing to say. Because Ezekiel went through history and he found the best examples of what does it mean to be a righteous man. He went back into ancient times and into his present day and found three men and said they had a great quality of righteousness, the right kind, the saving quality of righteousness. And yet, as you look at these men and you think about the need for salvation, the best you can say is that they're almost entirely useless. People can't save each other. People can't do anything for each other on Judgment Day. And that's why Jesus stands out so much. Jesus has a righteousness so perfect, so complete. Not only is he qualified to save himself, not only is he able to save others, but he is so righteous that he is able to stand as judge over the entire world. Jesus has a righteousness that is in a class of its own. It's not just like the righteousness of those righteous men from long ago. Jesus is a unique one in his character. He is the perfect man. He is fully God. Romans chapter 1, I just mentioned it earlier. Let me read to you in context that statement, the righteous shall live by faith. Going back to Romans 1:16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. As we look at that statement, we can see Jesus in that phrase. We can see Jesus as the one who perfectly trusted God, and yet we also must see in Jesus not just the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God that is revealed. That in Jesus we have power for salvation to everyone, not simply the power for salvation to self that is derived from faith in God and trusting in him that righteousness of men has, but Jesus has this righteousness of God, power to salvation for everyone who believes. And so as we consider Judgment Day, we especially must look to him. He is the standard. He is the judge. He is the Savior. In the Old Testament, they were called to put their trust in God, to look forward to the promises that God would work out that salvation. We do not do enough now if we only have a generic faith in God that has no more definition to that. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so we are called to have the personal righteousness that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. We are called to have our faith in him, to be saved by him. There's one more thing to consider as we think about Judgment Day. We've looked at the sin that brings judgment, unfaithfulness. We've seen the severity of that judgment. We've seen the only hope. But finally, there is evidence of God's justice that he declares in this passage. The evidence of God's justice is unfruitfulness. Unfruitfulness. Verses 22 and 23 set the stage for the story of chapter 15. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. It's a remarkable thing for God to say. Usually, as we think of other people, we want to give them the most charitable judgment possible. Think the best of someone that you can, unless they force you to think otherwise. Well, it's easy to look back in time. We're not there, but to say, how bad could they really have been in Jerusalem? And God says, even in their own day, the people in exile could be saying that. How bad could they really be? Has this judgment been too severe? And yet God says, there will be just a few left alive. They'll be taken into exile as well. And of all things, when you see them, they will comfort you, not in the way you might expect, but they will comfort you in the sense of you will feel much better about God's judgment. You'll have that response that says, they were that bad. They did deserve that. That's something that, as we think about our own culture in America, is something that every now and then just interjects it into our lives. We have so much, I think, of our attitude is that we don't wish bad upon anyone. We want everyone to be happy. We want everyone to have the best life they can have and to do that to the best of their ability. But every now and then something happens. And we see some display of evil, and suddenly we start to say as a culture, there needs to be punishment for this. We are right to be angry about this. This is something that is evil. God is saying that sight of how evil this sin is something that he is going to grant to his people. He's not, of course, telling them they need to become vindictive or angry or to stop encouraging others, but he's saying, you will see the evidence. God is just. He did exactly what these people deserved. And that leads God to tell the story of the vine. The vine already in the prophets is established as a metaphor for Israel. Here God talks about this vine, and the big idea of the story is very simple. The only use a vine has is to bear fruit. That's why you have vines. That's why you cultivate vines. There's nothing more useless than a vine, though, that doesn't bear fruit. God says, let's imagine a vine that cannot bear fruit. What are you going to do with it? Well, there are other types of wood in the forest, and you take that wood and you make all sorts of things. Maybe you can take the wood of the vine. No, you can't even make a peg strong enough to hang something on the wall. It's no use for that. So God says, well, at least you can burn it in a fire. But even then, you're not making it more useful. And the metaphor should strike very close to home. Israel has already lost the northern tribes, Samaria, the northern kingdoms. These are gone. Judah has already had some sent into exile. You might say the vine has been burned on both ends and is charred in the middle. God says, we're on pause for just a moment. Let's hold up this piece of burned and charred wood and look at it. Is it useful for anything? Are we ever going to do anything with this vine, this unfruitful vine, Jerusalem, that's left? God says, of course not. We're putting it back in the fire. It has not borne fruit. It cannot bear fruit. It must be destroyed. As we think about righteousness, as we think about what righteousness means, I've said we need to focus on that faith, that relationship with God. But good deeds do have a place. Good deeds are a part of righteousness. What they do is not save you on judgment day, but the good deeds, or the fruit, as the metaphor uses them, they are evidence. The good deeds are evidence, or the wicked deeds also are evidence. Once again, as we hear this story of what God said about Jerusalem long ago, we can move directly into the New Testament and see Jesus picking up this same truth and applying it to his disciples. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So you see here this same idea of, on the one hand, great opportunity, and together with that, entire uselessness. If you're in Christ, if you're able to bear fruit, that is a great blessing. But if you're apart from him, you're worthless. You can only be burned. So what is the place of good deeds in the Christian life? That is not to save you. To be saved, you must be connected to the vine. You must be abiding in Christ. You must be trusting in him. But good deeds are the fruit. They are the evidence. They are the thing that demonstrates that there is a right relationship. And of course, on the other side, wicked deeds are evidence that there is no connection to the true vine, Jesus Christ. Now, God knows all things. So God does not need evidence to look at. When it comes to judgment day, God is not going to need to have things presented to him as if in a trial, as if there are things that can be brought forth to show one way or the other what things are like. But the evidence is for us. Just as we saw in Ezekiel, why does God present the evidence? Why does he bring these people out so that others can see? He wants them to know and to understand that he is just. And the same thing is true for us. God says, the evidence that comes on the one hand negatively from unfruitfulness, that evidence will become in our minds a compelling argument that judgment, as terrible as it is the right thing for God to do. We doubt God in many ways. One of those ways that we doubt him is that when he says punishment is coming, we say, surely it can't be so bad. Surely it doesn't have to come as terrible as it is described. God says he will give an answer, an explanation. He will demonstrate his justice. But the evidence works the other direction too. Just as the unfruitfulness will show us the justice of God, fruitfulness reminds us that God is gracious to save. Fruitfulness reminds us that God is not destroying everyone. And we are invited to consider our own fruit. And the analogy is helpful because we know it takes time for fruit to grow. The question we have to ask ourselves is not, am I fully mature? Can I look at my life and say, this is what a perfect Christian looks like? That's not the challenge that we are to meet. The question is anything growing? Is there a sign that you are connected to the vine, that you are not simply a worthless vine that bears no fruit, but that you are connected to Jesus Christ? And so those things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit makes to grow, are they growing in you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are they growing in you? Can you see the fruit? I'd encourage you, especially as you consider fruitfulness, to use those words. The reason is that I think this metaphor is used sometimes in our Christian culture to talk about another kind of fruit. For example, Billy Graham had a fruitful ministry, we might say. That is, many people were led to the Lord by his preaching. And I think that's a fine way to use the idea of fruit. There's a growth that happens, but I don't think that's the primary focus of the biblical metaphor, because God is asking you, not are other people changing around you. God wants to know if you are changing. That is the challenge for self-examination. Because you can lead many people to the Lord and never be changed yourself. You can fail to lead many people to the Lord, even with great effort, and yet God changes you. As you ask yourself, am I bearing fruit? Look at those fruits of God working in your life, of the sin being removed, and those good things of the Spirit growing. None of that is for the purpose of saving you on Judgment Day, but it's evidence. It's evidence that shows that Christ has saved you and that by faith you are growing in him. And so Ezekiel shows us the sin. He shows us the punishment. He shows us the hope of salvation. He shows us how to consider fruitfulness. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you recognize the judgment that you deserve at the last day? Is your trust in Jesus Christ? Can it be said of you, this is a righteous person who lives by faith? Do you see fruit? Is God at work in your life? Ready or not, judgment is coming. But you can be ready. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a warning. We are quick to deceive ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves. Lord, you've given us the example of history. You have given us the promise for the future. You have fixed these things and appointed them by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is unalterably a part of our history and our future. So Lord, help us to consider these things soberly. Help us to consider the solemn oaths you swore long ago about the hope of salvation, that we do not save others or depend on others to save us, but that we must be right before you. Lord, help us to flee from our sin and to run to the safety that we have only in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will grant in time that we may bear fruit that will show your goodness to us and bring glory to your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.